I want to look at a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he never visited. But it's a very important letter because it has much application to us today. I want to start looking at the letter of Paul to Colossians. It's in the New Testament, of course. It's one of Paul's 13 letters, 9 of which were written to churches. If you look at the church epistles that Paul wrote, the first 4 from Romans through to Galatians, they have a sort of an overriding theme of emphasising Christ and the cross. And the next group that most commentators put together are those Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, where the emphasis appears to be on Christ and the church in different ways. And then, of course, the 2 letters that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica very much emphasise Christ and the second coming. This morning I want to look at some of the things he had to say to the church at Colossae, and in particular at a brother who's mentioned there. It's a fascinating character. Let's just read as an introduction the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as also in you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And we'll look at some other verses as we progress through our meditations. A lot of people, very rightly, draw a close comparison between Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and his letter to the church at Colossae. And that relationship is, I look at it as something like the relationship that exists between Romans and Ephesians. Romans is the foundation and Ephesians is the addendum, the expanding of it. And when you read the letter to Paul to Ephesus, the basis there is the church is the body of Christ, whereas when we come to Colossians, he emphasises the fact that Christ is actually the head of the church, and he has some really remarkable things to say about the person of Christ. The city itself, it's always good to know why people wrote letters and to whom they wrote them. The city itself was in a very fertile valley, the Lystra Valley. There were 3 major cities there. For those of you who have read the Acts, you'll find that there was Ephesus, which was the actual capital of a province in part of what we now call Asia Minor, but in the scriptures and in history it was called the province of Asia. We sometimes get the idea that that's a vast area of Asia Minor. It wasn't really. It was just a small area. Ephesus was the capital. There was a city just basically the other side of the river, I guess, from Ephesus, which was called Laodicea, and it had a twin city called Hierapolis, and about 12 mile up the road was the city of Colossae. It was originally part of a major east-west trade route, and it was a really very prosperous city, not only because the valley is very fertile and it was a big agricultural area, but it was part of the trade route until one day, somewhere in a Roman government bureaucracy, someone decided that it would be quicker to put the road through Laodicea. And that's what they did. And from then on, Colossae sort of paled into insignificance and it was taken over by the Turks, I think, if I remember rightly, somewhere at time in the 12th century and was destroyed. So even back in those days, they suffered from government decisions sometimes. But that's basically the city of Colossae. Why? Paul never, as far as we know from the scriptures, Paul never actually visited the city. But why did he write the letter? Well, the early church was under a great deal of challenge from something that we probably don't understand as well today as they obviously did in those days, but which I believe is still present with us. The early church was challenged by a mixture of philosophies and religions which included some of the Jewish legal system. It incorporated some Grecian philosophy, some Oriental mysticism. It was all interwoven, and somehow over the years the person of Christ got mingled in with it. And it became a really great challenge to the early church. Paul refers, when he wrote to the church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as the mystery of iniquity. And I think this is what Paul was referring to, this philosophy which we now call, in part, Gnosticism. Gnosticism. A system that said we know better than everybody else. Now, for those who are young, I made a mistake very often when I heard people talking about Gnosticism, about thinking about people who call themselves agnostics. I thought they were one and the same. Well, in fact, they're not. They're totally opposite. You see, an agnostic simply says that God is unknowable, that he doesn't know whether there is a life after death. He doesn't know that if matter is eternal. He refuses the basic revelation of Scripture. That's an agnostic. He simply says, I don't know and I don't really care. I worked with a guy like that once, and that was his attitude. I don't know and I don't really care. It was quite sad. The Gnostic is the opposite. The Gnostic says, I know. But he says, I know more than anybody else does. The Gnostics consider themselves superior to the Jews, to the Christians. They consider themselves superior to all of the revelations that the Jews had in the Old Testament, even the scriptures as they were being presented to the churches. They said, we know better. We have a much deeper understanding. And they added to what scriptures were available in those days, basically the Old Testament, a perversion of Persian dreams and human thought and philosophy. And what they did is they said, God is far beyond our reach. And if we are going to get to know God, then he has in his infinite wisdom many intermediaries. And in this great cloud of angelic beings and spirit beings and intermediaries, Christ got mingled and lost. You know, it's not a new philosophy. It was around for a long time and it's still here today. I don't know if any of you had too much to do with the New Age movement. There's an awful lot of spirit beings and intermediaries associated with those who follow that philosophy. You know, sadly, even some of the churches are very borderline as far as I can see. I mean, if you take Catholicism, for example, do we have a direct access to Christ? Well, for a strict Catholic, the best route is not directly to Christ, but to his mother. The position of Christ in terms of the Gnostics, and you'll pardon me if we just delve into this a little, because it explains a lot of what Paul says later on in the epistle. The position of Christ was really quite complex, and I don't propose to try to explain it, except to take two extreme views, because there are two views that exist today. For some Gnostics, Jesus was just a man. And the person, the Spirit of Christ, descended upon him at his baptism and somewhere along the line left just before he died. So you couldn't really say that Christ died for our sins. The man Jesus died, but Christ didn't. You know, that's the basis of Christian Science. Christ didn't die, the man Jesus did. Solomon said nothing's new under the sun. For us, the Gnostics, there was this concept that Jesus was always a spirit. He was only of a spirit. He was never material, because one of the philosophies of Gnosticism was that material is evil, and God couldn't be evil, so God's Son was only ever a spirit. They simply refused to believe the testimony of John when he said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, the Mormons believe that Christ was just a spirit, that we were all spirits in an eternity past, and that in our resurrected spirit body we can become gods. There's nothing new under the sun, said Solomon. The basis of Gnosticism is with us today. That was one of the things that Paul had to contend with. So let's have a look and see what he has to say to this church that he never visited at Colossae. He starts, as he does with 13 other church epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He associates himself with a young brother, Timothy. Let me pause here and say, I'm always challenged when I read two letters in particular that Paul very closely associates himself with a young brother, Timothy. This one and the letter to the Philippians. And I'd speak to those who are younger in the faith, younger brethren and sisters. And I'd ask the question, how closely associated am I with the work of the Lord and with his workers? Is the assembly, is this gathering of God's people that I'm associated with an integral part of my life, or is it something that we just tag on to say that we go to church on a Sunday? How closely am I associated with the person and the work of God's people? Think about it. He goes on, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The word apostle is simply one who is sent. Now we think of the 12 disciples as apostles, rightly so, because in Luke we are told that Christ selected 12 and called them apostles. But they weren't the only apostles. Paul was an apostle by the will of God, he says, not of men but by God. As one born out of due time, he describes his apostleship. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. There are two brethren when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, there are two brethren who I don't know the name because it's not recorded in Scripture, but they are referred to as apostles. It simply means one who is sent. It comes from the Greek word, apostolos, one who is sent. Let me put a challenge to every one of you as I challenge myself. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, if that isn't you and I being sent, I don't understand the meaning of the word. Think about it. We don't take the title of apostles, nor would we be brash enough to. But an apostle was simply one who was sent. Those who were alive at the time of Christ were very privileged, and we are very privileged to have their record, a record of what they taught and what they said. But Paul refers here to himself as an apostle, the position of authority that he had in the early church. You know, it's interesting, when Paul wrote his last three letters, his introduction changes. No longer does he say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ first. He says, when he wrote to Titus, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. He was an old man then. Things had changed in Paul's perspective. I wonder what my perspective is of my position. When we're young, we seem to get a sense, perhaps I would call it a sense of overinflated sense of our own egos, our own importance perhaps. But we are all servants. And that has to be the principal characteristic of our activity in Christian service. Servants. One who serves. Paul was still an apostle. But when he wrote to Titus, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. How do I view my relationship with the Lord? To the saints and faithful brethren, verse 2, in Christ. Saints. You know, the church today only ever has dead saints, doesn't it? I mean, we heard on the news not so long ago about the, what do they call it, the beatification of some Italian guy. He may have lived a very exemplary life. I don't know. I don't know anything about him. But eventually, many, many years after his death, the church, in her human wisdom, has called him a saint. Well, I've got news for the church, for the Catholic Church, for those churches who only ever refer to people as saints. The vilest, most depraved sinner who today, somewhere in this world, bows humbly before God and accepts Christ as their Saviour, that very moment becomes a saint. Praise God. You and I are saints. But you see, that's simply our calling. We have to be saints in practice. The church says you're a saint because you've practiced Christianity. The scriptures say you're a saint because you accepted Christ, now act like a saint. That's the challenge, isn't it? Act like a saint. You see, Paul never divorced the doctrinal things that he was teaching from the practical application. And he calls these people at Colossae saints and faithful brethren. Now today I guess we might say Paul was being a bit chauvinistic there, but he was simply referring to those in the church who were faithful in exercising their Christian responsibilities. And that applies to every one of us, men and women, boys and girls who are the Lord's. Are we faithful in all that we do? To the church at Colossae. As I said, that was a church that Paul never visited. So how did it come into being? To find that, I suggest you have to go back to Acts chapter 19. Because there you'll find Paul spending some time in Ephesus. 2 to 3 years of activity just down the road. And in Acts chapter 19, I think it's around verse 10, the record says that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a pretty extensive encompassment of all the people that dwelt in Asia. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I think the work of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul as he worked and laboured in Ephesus was so powerful that the fame spread right throughout the whole area. The scriptures tell us that while Paul was at Ephesus, the word of God grew mightily. And the complaint was that not only at Ephesus, but almost all through Asia, I think it's verse 26 says, Paul has persuaded many and turned many aside. And I'd suggest to you that one of those who came under the teaching of Paul while he was at Ephesus was a man that we hear only three times mentioned in Scripture. He's mentioned in verse 7. A man called Epaphras. He was a native of Colossae. I'd suggest he was saved under the preaching of Paul while Paul was at Ephesus, and he went back and he was used mightily of the Lord in establishing and caring for the church at Colossae. I want to think a little bit about Epaphras. As I say, he's mentioned three times. You have him mentioned here in verse 7, if you turn over to chapter 4, you've got him mentioned in verse 12. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always labouring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And you'll find him also mentioned in that very short letter, the letter to Philemon, that Paul wrote in Philippians, I think it is, chapter 2. Paul mentions him. And I can't remember the verse. It is Philemon, is it? Yeah, I thought it was. early in the epistle. Anyway, have a read of it. It's only a short epistle, but it's in Philemon. Just three times the guy is mentioned. Yet what do we understand about this man called Epaphras? He wasn't a public figure. Not that we know from Scripture anyway. He wasn't high profile. But he was a very important person because he was a praying servant. A praying servant. He prayed fervently for the church at Colossae. He prayed for them as individuals, I would suggest. He prayed for them collectively. They were a burden upon his heart. And I wonder how often we pray for each other as individuals. You know, lots of people have prayed for the church, for this church, for the church generally. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the church in John, that great chapter in John 17, where he prays that you and I might be kept, that we might be sanctified, that we might be glorified. Paul was always praying for the church. Whenever Paul heard of a new work of the Spirit of God, it would increase his labour of prayer that the Christians might be grounded in faith, that they might be able to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they were called. When he wrote to Rome, he says he prays without ceasing for them. You know, there's an old lady who's home with the Lord, has been for many years, I guess. Martin might remember, Mrs. Hardy. And I remember as a little fella, Mrs. Hardy, for one or two reasons. One is that she would always say when she met us, "I'm praying for you." And as a very little fella, I could never really understand what that really meant. The other reason I remember is, and it became something that Mrs. Hardy had to bear all her life, she suffered, I believe, from spina bifida, which is a deformity of the spine. And I remember as I grew older and got taller, that dear old Mrs. Hardy had the right side to stand on, and I didn't mean the right, I think it was the left if I remember. But there was a right and a wrong side to stand when you're talking to Mrs. Hardy, because she could only really turn her head one way to actually look up at you. And I remember as an 11-year-old walking up the steps into the hall, and Mrs. Hardy happened to be there, and it was the Sunday after I'd accepted Christ as my Saviour. And Mrs. Hardy looked at me, she said, "Trevor, I'm praying for you." I said, "Well, you know how kids make throwaway lines." I said, "Well, you can stop praying now because I accepted Christ as my Saviour." You should have seen the smile that came and the glow that came over this dear old lady's face. And I believe, as I look back, that she was a lady who prayed for everyone individually in that assembly. I'll never forget Mrs. Hardy and the change that came over her face just in those instants when this little 11-year-old kid told her that he'd accepted Christ. Do I pray for every individual member of the assembly? Do I remember them in prayer? I don't need to know the intimate details of the trials and the tribulations they may be going through. I can pray for their families. I can pray for them as individuals. I believe Epaphras prayed for every individual member of that church at Colossae. And he prayed, as Paul says in chapter 4, fervently. He prayed fervently. And what was Epaphras' prayer? It was exactly the same prayer that Paul would have prayed for every member of the church that Paul was had intimate knowledge of, and the churches that he'd heard of as this gospel spread throughout the world. It was that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what Paul says in chapter 4 about the prayer of Epaphras. What does Paul pray about for the church at Colossae? You read about it in verse 10. "That you might work worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And his prayer was that they might, in verse 9, be filled with the knowledge. And here Paul uses a very special word. You see, the Gnostics placed a great deal of emphasis on their understanding and their knowledge of things mystical. Paul uses the word epignosis. He puts a little prefix in front of it, EPI. And what it means is super knowledge. Paul's prayer is that we might be filled with the super knowledge of his will and increasing in the super knowledge of God. What's my understanding this morning of the will of God in my life? What's my understanding this morning of the role of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me? You see, it all comes back to a little word that Paul uses in verse 2. He used it in just about every salutation that he wrote. And it's a word that more clearly than anything else defines Christianity. The uniqueness that you and I should understand and experience of the relationship that exists between us and the God of heaven. That's the word grace. What separates Christianity from every other philosophy, every other religion, every other system that has ever existed under the canopy of God's heaven? A very simple word, grace. The grace of God to us. You know, if we were asked to define grace, we'd probably say, well, it's God's unmerited favour, it's getting something that we don't deserve. Yeah, that's true. But it goes beyond that. It means that we get the very opposite of what we deserve. The very opposite. You and I, in our natural condition, deserve God's judgment, God's wrath, the penalty against sin that was practiced in our life and is a part of our integral human nature. And yet God, in his grace, has made you and I saints. What a privilege. What a position we have. That's what makes Christianity unique. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, if we have time, we'll just mention a couple of things before we close. In verse 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Those three things occur time and again in Paul's writings. Faith, hope and love. But they often occur in different orders. I mean, if you take the well-known chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is really talking a lot about love, where he's exalting love, it comes last. Faith is first, hope is second, and love is last. Because that's what is going to exist in eternity. You see, when we're in the glory, we won't have any need of faith. We'll see him as he is. When we're in the glory, our hope will no longer be necessary because we will be home. But our love will survive. His love will survive. But here Paul talks about hope as the last thing. Hope is the close of a life that begins with faith. When we accept Christ as our Saviour, that simple exercise of faith, just as a child exercises faith, is but the start of a life which has as its ending the hope that we have in his coming. And linking the two, the love of God. The love of God displayed at Calvary. In faith we look to Christ as our Saviour on the cross. In love we look to his coming. We remember him every Sunday morning, don't we? In the breaking of bread and the drinking of cup. And Paul says it's only until he comes We look back to Calvary, we look forward to his coming. Linking the two is love. God's love for us in the display seen at Calvary and giving his Son. Our reciprocal love as we meet to remember him in his own appointed way. We worship every Sunday morning. You know, Satan will always attack a Christian, either early in their Christian experience or even sometimes consistently, on the basis of your faith. The Lord Jesus knew this, you know. The one thing that Christ prayed for you and I that might remain secure for you and I right through our life was our faith. He said it as he prayed for the disciples. He said, "I pray that your faith faileth not." And people will be attacked on the basis of, have you got the right sort of faith? Have you got enough of it? But you see, it's not our faith that saves us. It's a person. We don't have to rely on faith for salvation. That's the means whereby we appropriate what happened at Calvary. But our salvation rests on a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And as Paul, as we'll look at as we continue through Colossians, as Paul develops his arguments against this Gnosticism, this idea that you can never really know God, that God is unknowable, that it is so mystical and complex, Paul says, in big red letters right across the philosophy of Gnosticism, and I'll use a word that we know in Australia, bunkum. Absolute rubbish. Absolute twaddle. You can know God. You can know Christ. You can have a super knowledge of his will in your life, and you can have a super knowledge of God. I wonder what my knowledge of God is like this morning. Read the first chapter of this epistle, and you'll see how Paul begins, and we'll look at it later on, as Paul begins to expound and expand his appreciation of the person of Christ and the fact that you and I as saints should be able to experience in our life, if we're close to him, a knowledge which is far beyond human understanding and human comprehension.